Good morning again. If you would please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to very much thank everybody involved in this worship service. My family and I have been so blessed to gather and worship with you on these Lord's days. Truly, everyone from the musicians to those leading Pastor Michael, Pastor Bruce, it just has aided our hearts being lifted to the very throne of glory. Thank you so much for what you do there. My only complaint is that I've been trying to manage my vocal cords a little bit with all the talking I did yesterday and then teaching Sunday school. And so I was trying to kind of softly sing. And in the richness of the worship, that went right out the window somewhere in the middle of His Mercy Is More. So with the Lord's help, I pray that He'll sustain my voice as we go together into God's Word. That is where we are going. We are going to 1 Peter chapter 1. Our main focus this morning is going to be verses 3 to 5. But I'm going to read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 12 to get a sense of the wider context. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. This is the Word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You for the word read, and we ask now for Your help as we go together into Your word. O Lord, rule in this church, rule in our hearts through Your word. We pray that You would take us deeper into the glories of the gospel this morning, that You would give us that gracious view of things into which even angels long to look. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The section this morning begins a little bit abruptly with a cry of doxology, and so then do I. Peter worships his way through the words that I've just read, because what he has to say is worthy of worship. The commentator Lenski writes, It is exceptional to begin with a doxology, especially one as grand as that of Peter. He sings his praise of God because of the hope which God has given us, because of the end of our faith at the revelation of Jesus Christ, because of the fulfilled prophecies that are now preached to us, things into which angels desire to look. Instead of merely telling the readers this in a calm, prosy way, Peter expresses his joy in an exalted praise in order to sweep the hearts of his readers upward in the same joy and praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Many years ago, we had a bread maker on our countertop. And I believe just one time in the making of the bread, somebody forgot to put in the yeast. And so the loaf that came out, which is usually about that tall, came out only about that tall. All the same stuff, all the same calories and carbs and everything, it was all still in it. It was just packed into this much more small and dense space. And honestly, it was kind of delicious. Well, so too, this doxology that starts this passage is short, but it is packed. It's actually staggering the amount of theology contained in how this just started. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is that saying to us? It's saying that God is the God of Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God of Jesus Christ. That simple statement is affirming to us the true humanity of Jesus. In his incarnation, he was a real and true man, as real and truly human as any of us. He lived a life of obedience, in vital fellowship and reliance on his God, who is also our God. But it also tells us that God is the Father of Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is Christ's Father uniquely in that eternal Father-Son relationship of the Trinity. And if you think that's reading too much into the designation of Father in this context, I would remind you of the reaction to Jesus' own words in John 5:18, where we read that this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, what? Making himself equal with God. So in this compact doxology, we already have both the eternal divinity and the incarnate humanity of Jesus expressed. And furthermore, this incredible and unique Jesus is not just that Jesus out there disconnected from us. This is our Jesus. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ has our God as his God and his Father, which means that our God is his God, he is our God, and our God, and that got jumbled, which means that his God is our God and he is our God. Thank you. That sentence I just read is only possible because God is Trinity, Jesus has two natures, and we are able to have a saving relationship with him. All to the praise of his glory. That is all packed in that first doxology. And so, like Lenski said, as we get into this text, may our hearts be swept up with Peter's. May we say to him in reaction to everything that is here for us, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's about to give us some serious reasons for praise. Here again, our key text, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith, for if salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This verse tells us about the past, the future, and the present realities of the Christian life. they situate the Christian as a sojourner between a great grace on their way to a great glory, living in the present reality of both in a manner that is staggeringly God-centered rather than man-centered. We can summarize what Peter says like this. In salvation, spiritually dead sinners are born again through a work we didn't do, promised an inheritance we don't deserve, and guarded by a power we don't have. And so using that phrasing as our outline, let's work through the text and see if our hearts can't get swept up with Peter's into the praise of God's glorious grace this morning. We see here first that in our salvation, we are born again through a work we did not do. Look at the second half of verse 3 again. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In these words, we encounter one of the Bible's most clear teachings on the doctrine of the new birth. He has caused us to be born again. So much confusion surrounds that little phrase, born again. Ever since Jimmy Carter declared that he was a born-again Christian, this biblical concept has been something of a political football. It's been used to classify a certain voting bloc. How are the born-agains going to vote? Rather than describe a spiritual reality the way it works in God's Word, it's become more sociological than soteriological. And as often happens when a biblical word crests the banks of the church and becomes common in the culture, the result has not been increased clarity. It's been mass confusion. Because for many, to be a born-again Christian means you're like really, really Christian. Maybe you had some kind of a crisis moment, an emotionally intense conversion, a radical life change. Or that you take what the world would label a fundamentalist approach to the Bible and that you actually believe all the things that it says. All of those things may or may not be fine things in and of themselves, but none of them equate with being born again. Furthermore, none of them are a sure proof that you have been born again. To be born again is to be made spiritually alive and able to respond to the gospel with faith in Jesus Christ. Being born again is something that happens to you and is done by God. It is not something that you accomplish or you activate in yourself. The text says there, in what I read, that He, God, has caused us to be born again. The new birth is God sovereignly at work changing your heart. It is God's grace actively overcoming your sinful rebellion against Him to make you able and willing to put faith in Jesus Christ. It is the first thing that happens when you become a Christian. It happens to everyone who becomes a Christian. If it has not happened to you, you are not a Christian. If you are a Christian, you are born again. If you are not born again, you are not a Christian. Jesus made this plain in his conversation with Nicodemus when he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Again, the new birth is God changing your heart. Theologically, it's described as regeneration, a new life born in you from and through the power of God. The new birth is the overcoming of Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins. That's an odd thing to tell living people. You know, you were dead. But we were. We were spiritually dead apart from the grace of God. The new birth is the fulfillment of Ezekiel 36:26, where there was the promise, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." It is the accomplishment of John 6:44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." He draws us by giving us that new heart, because spiritually dead people can't do anything. They can't give themselves new hearts. God can. It is beautifully celebrated in the old hymn, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. But notice in our text that Peter tells us not only that God has made us born again, but also he tells us why and how. The why of the new birth is brief in the text, but so glorious. The why of the new birth is his great mercy. According to his great mercy, he has caused you to be born again. The fact that God has chosen to fix his grace on undeserving sinners like us says nothing about our own personal merits and everything about his own personal mercy. And when we consider how great our sins are, oh, how great is his mercy. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Ephesians 2:8-9. That's the why of the new birth. Why? Because God is merciful. Why are any of us saved? Because God's great mercy. But it also told us there the how of the new birth. And the how of the new birth was that we have, according to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through, here's the how. How did it happen? How did this dead heart live? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Do you understand that Jesus rose again so that you could be born again? We don't understand the resurrection until we understand that the empty tomb is as necessary for our salvation as was the cross of Christ. The Puritan writer Stephen Charnock wrote, "The resurrection of Christ, as well as his death, was for us. He rose again, it must be understood, for them for whom he died." And Lenski says, "No man has spiritual life and hope save by the resurrection of Christ. He is the resurrection and the life. We live because he lives." We needed Jesus to raise from the dead for us, just as much as we needed Jesus to die for us on the cross. That's the point of 1 Corinthians 15:17. "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." Here's why. The resurrection power that made Jesus' dead body flood with life again and sit up and walk out of the grave 3 days after he died on the cross is the same resurrection power which makes your own dead soul flood with spiritual life and sit up and follow Jesus in faith. Just like Jesus' death on the cross actually gets applied to you by God and actually removes your sin and guilt from you, so too Jesus' resurrection from the dead actually gets applied to you by God and makes your dead heart live. And so the new birth is accomplished through the resurrection of Jesus, just as much as our forgiveness is accomplished through the death of Jesus. Do you know what that means? That means that the warmth of devotion to God you feel in your heart is the very resurrection power that brought Jesus Christ back from the dead. That is what the text says. He has caused you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Is there a hope alive in you? The very power of Jesus' resurrection is how God made that hope live. This is the grace of the new birth. Through the power of the resurrection that brought Christ from physical death to life, spiritually dead people are brought from spiritual death to life. People with hearts of stone are given hearts of flesh. They are made able and willing to put faith in Christ, all by the sovereign mercy of God and all to his glory alone. All of this, all of this initial work of salvation in our lives. All of this that every Christian can look back on and say, yes, God did that in my life. I am born again. There's a Christian life happening right now because God created it in me by His sovereign mercy. I have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, is that not enough to make us cry out, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? When theology is done right, theology always leads to doxology. Theology leads to worship. But there's more. Peter goes on to talk as well, not just about that initial work of grace in our lives. He also points us forward to a glory that lies in our future. So let's go with him and see what it is that we are sojourning toward. Because we see, secondly, in the text that we are holding to a promised, we are promised an inheritance that we don't deserve. Verse 4. Backing up into verse 3 a little bit. What we already saw, according to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We've seen that. Now, looking ahead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. I used a word just a moment ago to describe our Christian life, which was sojourn. Pastor Michael used it earlier in the worship service as well. Peter describes his readers as elect exiles of the dispersion back in verse 1. And it is certainly true that the people receiving this letter were scattered believers in the various areas that were listed out in that first part of the book. But there's a theological reality to all Christians in all areas and all ages that we are all elect exiles of the dispersion. And the backdrop to understand it is an even older motif from Israel's history than the exile. The ultimate backdrop is Exodus. In the Exodus, God's people had been liberated from an old slavery, and they were headed to a promised land, in their case, Canaan. They were already freed from bondage, but not yet in the fullness of the deliverance. They were sojourning in between the already and the not yet. In looking back at the new birth, we've been looking, as it were, back at our liberation from slavery in Egypt. Not from Egypt, but from our sin. Now in verse 4, we are looking ahead to our Canaan, to our promised land, the parts of our redemption which are real and true and sure, but are not fully personally realized. There are some people out there who like to be told how movies or books are going to end. Maybe flip to the end of a book and read it before they read the book. Please do not identify yourselves. You should not be willing to admit such a thing in public. But in God's word, we do know the last chapter. God does give us these glimpses in verses like this. And we see that the Christian life has a future hope. There is much left to come. There is much to long for. There is much that God will still do. God has already done so much for us in Christ. We are already born again. We are already forgiven. We are already being renewed by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit through our sanctification. But God also gives us promises in Scripture which are not yet fully realized. We are promised complete sanctification. I don't know about you, but I'm not there yet. That remains out in front of us. We still fight with our remaining sin and seek to put it to death and live more and more to righteousness. There's an already full sanctification that we still hope for and look to. We are promised eventually a life with no more tears, no more sadness, no more pain. But that's not yet. We are promised changed bodies, even glorified bodies, which will be imperishable and immortal. But that's not yet. These promises are like an inheritance that is yours by legal right and will surely come to you when the time is right, but which you have not yet personally fully inherited. That is why the text in verse 4 explicitly speaks of our inheritance yet to come. We are born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Now think about what I just read. In that verse, is heaven our inheritance? No. Our inheritance is kept in heaven. That is critical. Because this directly relates to what we used our time in Sunday school to look at. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. If our inheritance is a spiritual blessing, and it is, it can in no way be abstracted or separated or considered on its own in any sense apart from Christ himself, because there are no blessings apart from the benefactor. What is kept in heaven for us is not an abstract inheritance. What is kept in heaven for us is the living, reigning, resurrected Christ, all that he is and all he has done for us. This is the whole thrust of the text, just after the verses we're looking at right now. Peter talks about suffering. He talks about grief. And he points us ahead to help us get through these things. He does not point us to an abstract inheritance. He doesn't talk about streets paved with gold. He talks about Jesus. He says in verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he keeps going. The hope held out to us is not fundamentally a place. It is a person. Verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And so because Jesus himself is our inheritance, and because every blessing of glory yet to come was purchased for us by him and is his to give and is our sure guarantee in him and in him alone, because of these truths, the three glorious adjectives we read here can be attached to it back in verse 4. Our inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Why? Because Christ is. Because our inheritance is the full application of the already accomplished work of Christ, and because Christ and his work are imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, so too our inheritance, because there is no chasm or disconnect between them. What that means is that our future hope of glory in Christ, our inheritance, it never gets old, it never wears out, and it never loses its luster. The martyr John Huss wrote on this hope, our inheritance will never lose anything through age or sickness on our part or any damage to itself. It will never be marred by impurity. It will never lessen in delight because the thing has been enjoyed so long. Doesn't that happen to us here? Things do lessen in their delight because they've been enjoyed too long. But our inheritance in heaven will be of such a wondrous joy that when you have rejoiced in it for millennia upon millennia upon a millennia, but upon millennia, it will hold the same transcendent delight it had for you the moment you opened your eye in glory. We've all seen kids on Christmas morning in a mad rush of ecstasy, opening presents with uncontrollable delight. This wonderful thing they wanted so badly that is forgotten and discarded before you even set the table for lunch. We feel this sort of thing in ourselves. We get some new thing, and there is a bit of a thrill. There's a luster, an allure. There's a novelty that's compelling, but it never ever lasts. Everything in this life gets old. Everything in this life wears out and breaks down. We do get bored with it. But Huss said that our inheritance in heaven is such that it will never lessen in delight because it is enjoyed too long. Rather than peaking immediately and falling off precipitously, its first taste shatters all expectation and it just gets better and better and better and better. And it never peaks because it keeps going on for all time, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. All of this because Jesus himself and all that he has to give is our inheritance. I think of the Gospel of John describing in John 1, 14 and 16, Jesus as himself, full of grace and truth, and us receiving from that fullness grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Jesus is the only one who can be fully drawn off and never diminish. An inheritance imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, which we could never deserve in ourselves, but that Christ deserved and then lavishes on us in him. So what can hearts that have been made alive, have been born again according to the mercy of God, who have a great hope like this held out to us, what can we say? But blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he's not done. There's more here. The text, having gone from the past reality of being born again to a living hope and to the future inheritance in Christ, takes us then back to the present, because not only are we born again through a work we didn't do and promised an inheritance we don't deserve, we are thirdly guarded by a power we don't have. We see this in verse 5. Describes us as those who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Here we are living life between this great liberation from sin in our initial salvation and living for this great hope yet to come. But in this in-between time, this time of our sojourn between grace and glory, is not an aimless wandering. And even if it does feel like wandering sometimes, remember what Tolkien said, not all who wander are lost. The in-between is not aimless wandering. It's not a time when we're cut off from God's presence saying, yes, he was gracious back then, and yes, he'll be gracious again, and I just hope to get there. No, it's a time where we are actively guarded by the very power of God. The word guard is a military term. The very power of God guards, protects, preserves us as we walk by faith. We know Christ will be fully revealed to us, even to our sight. We will all see Jesus. In fact, everyone will see Jesus when he descends that second time from the sky. Every knee will bow and confess the return of the King. Until then, we walk by faith, not sight. Again, verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Our sojourn in between is anything but aimless wandering. This is all going somewhere. This is all going to someone. Peter places us as sojourners between grace and glory. He puts them as bookends, as it were, around your life and says to you, this is what your God did. He made you born again. This is what he will do. He's keeping in heaven for you an inheritance that shatters your wildest hopes. And now, right now, yes, you are an exile in this life. You are a stranger. You are a pilgrim, but you are guarded. You are guarded by the very power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so note with me the first words of the next verse, at the beginning of verse 6, in this you rejoice. Do you rejoice in this? Is it your joy that the very power which created the world and which meticulously rules the world in his sovereignty, the very power that parted the Red Sea, that sent fire from heaven, that raised Jesus from the dead, is it your joy that that very power is guarding you, Christian? In the time of Elisha, when Syria was threatening the people of God, there was a man who gave into fear because what he could see was bigger to him than what he had to believe by faith. the power of man was bigger than the power of God. In 1 Kings 6, we read, "When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' He said, 'Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are greater than those who are with him.' Then Elisha prayed and said, 'O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see.' So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." The armies of the Lord, the guarding power of the Lord, were all around. He just needed his eyes open to see it. Brothers and sisters, the guarding power of the Lord is all around. You are not alone. You are not abandoned. You are not forgotten. You are guarded. You are guarded by the very power of God. It's all around you, even now, if you just had eyes to see. Oh, what glories we would see all around. That does not mean that nothing evil or awful will ever come against you, or that you won't be called to walk by faith through great difficulty, even perhaps for a very long time. The very next verse talks about being grieved by various trials, if necessary, for a little while. And while we obviously can't delve fully into how the two work together, how we can be guarded by God's power and grieved by various trials, and about how the Lord even often works through such things to deepen and purify our faith, the most important truth to lay hold of right now is the mere fact of their consistency. Even in your darkest moments, don't ever think the Lord has abandoned you. The 23rd Psalm tells us that even in the valley of the shadow of death, your shepherd is with you. And the 56th Psalm tells us that your God keeps count of your tossings, the tossings to and fro on the waves of this world. Behold, even your tears, are they not in his bottle? The God of your new birth never leaves the soul he saves. The Spirit never departs the heart he makes alive. His power never stops guarding through faith. And so even a lifelong trial is only a little while in light of the inheritance he has kept for you. This is why Jonathan Edwards wrote, "O God, stamp my eyes with eternity." It's because sometimes when all you can see is what's against you, what do you need to remember is who is still with you and how he is for you. Because we are guarded by the power of God by faith, even when everything around us tells us that it may not be true. By grace, we can say, "My God is still true." We can still say, "I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation," just in case he left anything out, "will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And having confessed that truth, even if it feels like everything in your life is falling apart, by grace, by grace, by grace, that is how the people of God can still say, come whatever may, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. If there is one note to keep ringing in your ears from this text as we close, it is this. Brothers and sisters, who causes the new birth? God. Who keeps your inheritance in heaven? God. Who is guarding you by faith? God. Who is blessed above all in the doxology that begins the passage? God. And so who gets all the glory? God. This is why I referred to this text when we began as staggeringly God-centered rather than man-centered. We have to understand that the best thing for us is a life that does not revolve around us. We were made to worship God. We are dead and lost apart from God. One of the ultimate ironies of the Christian life, of life in general, is that making it all about you is the worst thing for you. You were created to worship God. You were created to be centered on God. A man-centered faith and life will always let you down. You don't want to be sovereign over your own life, your own body, your own will, your own hopes. You need the sovereignty of God. A spiritual attempt to live from your own strength, an attempt to plead your own case or argue your own merits will always crash and fall apart. But praise God, we are born again through a work we didn't do, promised an inheritance we don't deserve, and guarded by a power we don't have. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Worship Him. Whatever you're going through, wherever you've been, whoever you are, worship God. If you've worshiped Him before, worship Him again. If you're worshiping Him now, keep worshiping Him. If you've never worshiped Him, worship God. The text ends in verse 5 that we are guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That salvation has many not yet glories yet to come. We wait in hope for Christ's return and know He will bring it all. But that salvation is already here for you, because that salvation is not an idea. It's not a hobby. It's not a notion. It's not a theory. It's not a fad. It's a person. His name is Christ, and He is here for you. Worship Him. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do worship You this morning. By grace we worship You. There is nothing in us that would desire to worship You, Lord. If left to our sins, we would rebel like Adam, our father. But, oh Lord, You have done a work. You have sparked a life in us. Even our devotion to You, Lord, we give You praise for it. We praise You that the very resurrection power that brought Jesus from the dead is alive in our hearts. Oh Lord, this is so all of You. What can we say? But blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray this morning for any friends who may be here with us, who may have wondered about Christianity, who may have dabbled, who may have even heard some of these things before, but never really reckoned with the call to worship God, to live by faith in Christ, to forget themselves and cast themselves fully on His person and His work and trust in His grace alone. Lord, I pray that even today might be the day of salvation. If there's hope for any of us here, Lord, there is hope for others. And so, Lord, we pray to get Yourself glory through the salvation of sinners, even in our midst. We pray these things with hearts full of worship for You, for Your Son, and for Your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Himself. Amen.